Well, today our message just fits so well with communion, so I figured we'd just do a big, long communion meditation in a way that our message fits quite well. So gave Steve Scheffler a day off today. He was going to do the meditation, but since this is so fitting, we thought we'd just do it this way, and then we'll have communion after the message. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel 18, 3 through 4. 1 Samuel 18, 3 through 4. Starting verse 3, "And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt." Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word that is alive and active and that speaks right to our hearts. And God, we thank you that you lead us in your word, and you brought us here today to hear from you. And not just to hear from a man, but to hear from you, God. And we thank you for that you are able to do that. Use imperfect vessels to speak through and bring your perfect message. We pray that would be done today, and that we could see your amazing grace and see your truth as we speak today, as we hear today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to open up with a topic. Of course, it's a little risky as a pastor being up here with this topic we're going to open with, because I might risk looking like an insensitive pastor, or maybe at the risk of heaping guilt on people that have already are going through a hard time. But wanted to talk about the topic of divorce starting out. And by the way, I just want to remind you, God, he hates divorce. He hates it because of what it does to people's lives. But he loves divorced people. Just because you may have suffered a divorce does not mean you've committed the unforgivable sin, right? The Bible says nothing about that. But God hates it because of what it does to people's lives and the heartache that it brings. So I just want to start out saying God loves divorced people. But today we want to look at, in contrast, when we're talking about covenant, we're going to talk about covenant today, and hopefully we can find freedom today in the covenant that God has made through his son, Jesus. So like I said, at the risk of looking maybe insensitive, I don't want to sit up here and try to make people look bad or even feel bad, but actually may God look good and help us feel good and feel secure. And the God who makes covenants, and he keeps his covenant of love with his people. And no one can disrupt that. Well, looking back in history, we saw, looking at the history of divorces, we saw that, or we see, there was a big jump. Usually it was in the early 20th century, we see more of in the teens or 20, low 20s, the divorce rate was that. But then there was a jump. In 1960 to 1970, there was a big jump. So in the 60s, it was at 24%, the divorce rate. And then in the 70s, it got up to 50%. You know why that jump was? It was a change in divorce laws. It used to be able to, before that, you could only really terminate a marriage because of maybe adultery, proof of adultery, or cruelty. But then in the 70s, what changed was that if you can just find irreconcilable differences, then that's grounds for divorce. That's why such a big jump. And I'll tell you right now, I know young ones that are here, and it's very common to think you need to get married, or you need to live together before you get married, so that you can kind of see what the other person's like, test the waters a little bit, see if things are going to work out, see how big the differences might be, that so you don't take the big jump and commit to the whole life. I'll tell you right now, as a married pastor, you're going to have differences. You're going to find that out. Let me save you a lot of time. You're going to have differences. But with God, those are reconcilable. By the grace of God, if he's at the center, those are reconcilable. So trust God, and if you feeling led to get married, get married and then live together and have God and pray through the differences, all right? few stats for you guys. I know you guys like stats. Occupations, all right? There's different occupations that if I work this certain job, I'm more likely to get a divorce, and there's other jobs where I'm less likely. So those are the ones that you're more likely, you really got to try hard at. The first one is 35% of these folks have a chance of getting divorced if they're married. So it's those working in gaming cage workers, working casinos, if you don't know what that is. Next is 38%, which is massage therapists, which I guess you have temptation, right? But also you have jealousy. Maybe that's a big part why, and a lot of times divorce, 38% of the time. Bartenders, 39%. And then most is dancers and choreographers. Anybody in here? All right, well, if there is, we'll do extra counseling if you need it. 43%. 43%. Now, lowest chances of getting divorced for occupation is, thank God, clergy. That's at 5.6%. And then military members, that might be a surprise to you. You think that makes a marriage a lot harder, right? Well, they say, you might think, well, absence, your loved one goes to war, absence makes the heart wander, thinking, oh, are they ever going to come back? You might, give your love to somebody else, but actually, as we see, more likely it causes the heart to grow fonder. As we see, only 3.7%. That's pretty low. And then there's two more. 4% is optometrists. Optometrists, they can see a lot of things, right? See what's happening, what's going to come, right? And then a very low 1.8%, agricultural engineers. So you might want to be one. And you're more likely to get divorced if you haven't graduated high school, or if you get married too young, before 25, or you fight a lot about money. And less likely if you're religious, if you're married after 25 and you have a college degree. Kind of shows you education really plays a role. Learning, if you're learning something you're not used to, it helps you maybe learn with about a different person, right, that you're living with. Oh, I forgot this one. What also helps is if you watch romantic movies together. Together. I'm not going to watch Life Touch or whatever that station is, but I'll watch Titanic or whatever I have to. So, love those. No greater love than to watch a chick flick with your wife, right? I've cried before. Christina will tell you if I do again. So, I cried before the movie started, actually. So. All right, that's unscripted. All right, I want to share these stats today, not only because they're interesting, but also because to help us and our loved ones that may be wanting to get into a commitment, the covenant of marriage, or even, make a strong commitment with a friend even, so that we can be ready, be more prepared to make that covenant, make that joining bond with another person. So I hope by the end of this sermon we see that there is rest, that there is power in understanding God's faithfulness, that he's a God of covenant, and he's strongly committed to his covenant so that we can find rest and power in that covenant we have in him. But then also that we can see what God is like, see what he values, and emulate that, and take one step closer to walk in the eternal life, that quality of life, the perfect life, the holy life that God walks. So when Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no, it was more than just a rule, right, to follow. That was really, many of God's commands is a peek into God's heart, into what he really values. He values commitments. He values strong relationships that don't get broken up. And having your word being true and being trusted. If you look at God's top 10, we'll look at three from God's top 10, the 10 commandments. We see, do not commit adultery, right? Have no other gods before me. Do not lie. All has to do with keeping your covenant, right? So these are more, I mean, we see it. It kind of gives us a glimpse into what God is like, what he values, to see what eternal God who is love, what he's exactly, what he's like. And so as we value what he values, we can, in a way, brush up with holiness and perfection and be transformed by it. A little article here, I believe this is from a pastor. I am struck as I reflect on the vows Joe and I exchanged at our wedding by the one-sidedness of our commitment. There were no qualifiers or disclaimers. I promised to love Joe for better or for worse until death, regardless of her actions or attitude. Likewise, Joe promised to have me for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, for life, regardless of how well I behaved or how poorly I behaved. No doubt we both assumed we'd reciprocate in our love for each other. However, our vows said nothing about being loved back. By our words, each of us assumed 100% responsibility for the marriage. That's the nature of a covenant. Each party makes an irrevocable vow. When the husband places the wedding ring on his wife's finger in the traditional marriage service, he says, "With this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship, and with my worldly goods I thee endow." In other words, the husband gave everything he had to his wife, including his body and his earthly possessions. No longer were there his and her possessions. Everything was theirs. Why is this important? Because in giving our all, we actually gain what we want. And I'll add, in giving our all in our commitments and our covenants, our soul get what it wants deep down inside, and that's a closer walk with God and a better understanding of who he is. Now, as we get into the text, I just want, before we start talking about covenants here, that a lot of material that I got from was a sermon from Rockwell Dillaman called Blood Covenant, and also a book from Malcolm Smith called The Power of the Blood Covenant. In case you want to get more info on covenants, blood covenants, you can check those out or ask me. So first off, let's look at what's the difference, because I know a lot of times we get kind of confused. What's the difference between a contract and a covenant? Has anybody had a confusion there? I have. Difference between contract and a covenant. Well, in a contract, you know, it's a legal commitment, like a covenant, but in a contract, it can be changed, or it can be canceled. And in a contract, it mostly involves goods and properties. Now, in a covenant, that's a legal commitment, but that is much more. And it's to be permanent. And it's giving not just of goods and services, or goods and resources, but of your whole self. Giving of your whole self. That's what we call a marriage covenant, because you're giving your whole self and becoming one with somebody else. Well, looking in the Old Testament, we see God making covenants. Two big ones, I think, that might come to your mind. First one is a covenant with Noah. Before the flood, he said he's going to make a covenant with Noah, that he was going to wipe out all living creatures that had the breath of life in them because of how terribly wicked the world became. And he says to Noah, but with you, I'm going to make a covenant with you and your family. And what was that covenant? To never flood the entire earth again and destroy the earth with the flood and those living on it. And what was the sign of that covenant? We know that. It was the rainbow. And by the way, we might think, well, only Christians are in covenant with God. But actually, you just have to be a human. According to Noah and the story of Noah, if you're a human, God has made a covenant with you. He has said, I'm never going to wipe out all humans for on earth with a flood. He made that covenant with Noah and all his descendants. And I think we're his descendants, aren't we? Every single human. So now there's a difference now with a Christian. As a believer, we enter into a different covenant. That's a blood covenant, one that we choose, that we enter into. So big difference there. Next one in the Old Testament we have, so we had Noah. What do you think the next one is? Abraham. Abraham, he actually, his name was actually Abram at the start. He actually, God made two covenants with him. The first one, it was for the promised land, the land that he promised to Abraham. And the second one was actually a blood covenant. And you can see this because there were animals that were divided into two, right? And also we see with the act of circumcision, which was part of a sign of that covenant. So it was a blood covenant. And that second covenant was for like Abraham and his descendants, and those that joined him in circumcision would be God's people. That God would be their God, and they would be his people. And if they didn't want to enter that covenant, it says they'd be cut off. So either way, someone's getting cut. You either get there's circumcision, or you're getting cut off from your family. So they had to make a choice. But we see here that God is a God of covenant. And actually, if you notice, the Bible is not just the Old and New Testament, right? It's the Old and New Covenant. Well, the one I want to focus on today mostly is one that was done between two humans in the Bible, but it points to God and to his grace. This covenant is the one David and Jonathan made. Now, if you don't know who Jonathan is, it's Jonathan without an H, J-O-N. Jonathan was the son of Saul, King Saul. King Saul was the very first king of Israel. And actually, David became his enemy, right? Because Saul got so jealous of David, and he feared that he was going to take his throne, which God anointed him to do that. But Saul really got paranoid. Actually, he threw a spear at him one time and tried to kill him. So you'd think, it'd be a big surprise that Saul's son would actually join into a covenant with David, but he did. And why? Because David was in the same mind and same heart. He was like him. It says he loved him as himself. 1 Samuel 18, this is right after David defeats Goliath. It says Jonathan became one in spirit with David. He noticed something in David that was just like him. Now, this connection, it seemed like it was almost immediate. I mean, you have David just still, the scripture says, while he still has Goliath's head in his hands, he's holding on to Goliath's head, and just picture that. He's got this head in his hands, and he's explaining to Saul who he is, because Saul asked, where do you come from? Well, have you heard of Jesse, right? He explained to who his father was, where he came from, and then at that moment, Jonathan, that's when he said, man, he loved him as himself. He liked David, and he wanted to befriend him. And eventually, David actually started living with the king, because the king, King Saul, said, I'm going to have you stay here. Don't go back with your family. Just stay here in the palace. So that reinforced their friendship, David and Jonathan's friendship, to the point where they ended up making a covenant. And that's what we read. And it was a blood covenant. We know it was a blood covenant because we see how it started. Verse 4 says there was evidence, Jonathan was giving his robe, giving his resources to David. And that was the first step in a blood covenant. Now, the Bible doesn't go into the details because it was just assumed. Yes, that's a blood covenant. Like, we reading it, we probably don't realize that. But of that day, people, they're starting a blood covenant. So we're going to go through the steps here. So step one in the covenant was there was an exchange of robe and weapons. Now, that's kind of a symbolic thing. And giving someone your robe, you're showing that you're giving them yourself, all that you have. And giving your weapons, you're saying you're giving them the resources at your disposal. That was step one. Step two was the sharing of names. Think about this. Sharing of each other's names. Now we look at Abraham and his covenant with God, right? What was his name beforehand? Abram, right? And it became Abraham because he received part of God's name, that Jehovah. He went from Abram to Abraham. And then same with Sarah, right? His wife. It went from Sarai to Sarah, right? Like Jehovah. They received part of God's name, but also God received part of Abraham's name, didn't he? How? No longer was he just God or Yahweh. He became the God of Abraham. So it's showing they were in covenant. Next, there was a cutting, usually on the hand, And actually, that word for covenant means to cut and to bond. Bereth, the Hebrew word, it means that to cut or a cutting. And so what they would do, they'd cut their hands so it would bleed well, and they'd intermingle their blood. Like, right? Kind of, what are you? Blood brothers, right? So intermingling their blood together. And also we see, of course, a cutting with Abraham and the covenant with God, right, with the act of circumcision. Step four, and we're almost there. Step four, there's an animal carcass involved. And so what they would do, they would divide an animal's carcass and walk between the carcasses, if there were multiple carcasses. So, but there would be at least one, and they would walk between the carcass. And that was symbolic as entering into death, but journeying into a new life. Kind of showing that, you know, no longer is that my life just about my life, but I'm dying to just being about my life, but pledging to another, that my life belongs to another person now. Step five, there was a sealing of that wound that they made. They would have it heal in such a way that it would leave a scar. And that scar, they'd see it every day. To leave a reminder that I'm in covenant and I'm pledged to another person. And then step six, the reciting of the blessings and cursings of the covenant. Step seven, they create a memorial of some sort, whether, you know, it might be a tower of stones, it might be a planting of an orchard, or it could even be to change the name of the place where you made the covenant. But it's some sort of memorial will be made. And then step eight is pronouncing the blessings and the cursings that would go to your family. So it didn't just affect one-on-one each person, but it would extend to the families. And all this would be sealed up with a meal. The meal would seal it, and then that was in a way, after that, they became friends. That's when they actually became friends. And actually, just eating with someone back then was a sort of a covenant. When you had a meal with somebody, a sort of a covenant. But today we see, when we become friends, I mean, friends, that word is kind of cheapened today, isn't it? But here it was one of the highest honors and responsibilities when you entered into a covenant with somebody else. You became their friend. And this happened with Abraham, didn't it, right? Right? 2 Chronicles 27, Abraham is now considered what? A friend of God. Right? It shows that covenant that they're in. And then we remember what Jesus said, right? He was saying to those that were committed to him, that have committed their lives to following him, his disciples, what did he say? No longer do I call you servants, I call you friends. All right, so let's really get into this covenant that David and Jonathan made and what it really means for us. What does it mean for us in our walk of faith? All right, so we see, here's what happens. Jonathan, and eventually Jonathan, he dies in battle, right? So because David's troops were defeating Saul's, Jonathan's father's troops, and Jonathan died in battle. And then David eventually becomes king. Well, whenever David's men were chasing after Saul's armies, one of Jonathan's family members, Jonathan's son, his nurse grabbed him. He's 5 years old. The nurse grabbed him and was fleeing, you know, trying to get to say, thinking they were going to get killed. So they fled the place of battle, and they just went to the middle of nowhere, a place called Lo Debar is where he settled. But while he was in their flight, the nurse dropped Mephibosheth, 5 years old, and crippled him in both his feet for life. Couldn't walk. Well, a few years later, David remembers his covenant. You know, he's in the palace, and maybe he sees his scar or something. He's like, well, you know what? You know, I'm still in covenant with Jonathan. Even though he's dead, I can bless somebody of his family. So he starts seeking out. Who? You need to help me find someone of, is there anybody left of Jonathan's family that I can bless for Jonathan's sake and show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? That's in 2 Samuel 9, if you're taking notes. And they found him. And that was, like I mentioned, Mephibosheth. They found Mephibosheth. And he was in a place, like I said, called Lo Debar. Now this is, you think, I don't know, Colfax. You know, not many people live there. Kind of place to hide out. Take him from Colfax to Jerusalem. You know, David seeks him out. And I can just imagine what Mephibosheth's thinking. Like, oh, finally. The king finally found me. Now he wants to kill me. He's going to take me out. He's going to finish out Saul's line. But no. He was looking for him to bless him, to show kindness to him because of Jonathan's sake, because of the covenant he made with Jonathan. And you know what he does? He says, I'm going to restore all the land that was your grandfather Saul's. I'm going to restore it all to you. And not only do that, I'm going to get workers. I'm going to have workers work the field for you because you can't work it, of course. And then I'm also going to have you sit at the king's table. He's going to eat at the king's table for the rest of his life. Take care. He's taken care of. This is a beautiful, beautiful picture of how God treats us as believers who enter into covenant with him and follow him in faith. You see, like Mephibosheth, we have nothing. We have nothing to offer God. And what could Mephibosheth offer to David? He was a cripple. He couldn't offer him anything. See, David blessed him. Why? Because of the sake, for the sake of the covenant, because of Jonathan's sake. And we are blessed eternally and through salvation. Why? Because of Jesus' sake. Now, I don't know if you know covenants of entire clans, but back then when a whole clan or maybe a whole family wanted to make a covenant with a whole other family or another clan, what they had is this one representative. There used to be one representative to represent that clan. Kind of like, I mean, if you think of David and Goliath, right? David and Goliath, they fought. It was just them two that fought. They represented each of their clans, each army. So it's sort of like that. And so, but in the human race, there is no one worthy enough to enter into covenant with God. There's no other human being that is worthy enough to enter in such a covenant and represent the human race. Because why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why Jesus, when he came, he became our candidate. He became our representative for the human race. That's why he took on flesh. And because he represented us, those that put faith in him, you enter into that covenant that is really between him and the Father. Between the he represents the human race, redeemed human race, that covenant with the Father. And like Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth, what did he do to earn to become a part of that covenant or to be a benefactor of it? What did he do? He simply was born. He was just born into Jonathan as Jonathan's son. Did nothing to earn it. And much like us, we're born. We're born into the kingdom, right? Jesus said, what did he say, Nicodemus? No one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless what? Unless you are born again, born of the Spirit. You see, not all human beings are children of God. Like the Apostle Paul, John shares that only to those that believe in his name that God gives the right to become a child of God. So we can't just say, hey, we're all God's children. No. Yes, we're all God's creation, but you become a child of God when you place faith and you believe in Jesus' name. And then you enter into that covenant and you get blessings beyond your imagination. Now the parallel of this, of these blood covenants and the new covenant in Jesus' blood is just awesome if you look at it. Now first off, we see there's always a shedding of blood, right? And of course we see like on the cross, there was a shedding of blood for this covenant, the new covenant. Jesus' own blood for the remission of our sins. And also there were scars, right? Scars, right, in Jesus' hand. We remember there's scars in Jesus' hand as a reminder. You know, I think when we're in heaven, we're going to look at those scars and say, I'm not here because of my goodness or anything like that. I'm here because of the covenant. I'm because of Jesus, what he did for my sake and my trust in him and entering into that covenant. Now, there's five man-made things in heaven. One pastor was sharing with another one. He asked him, he quizzed him, like, what are the five? You think you're a smart pastor? Okay, what are the five man-made things in heaven? Anybody know what that is? The scars of Christ. The hands, the feet, and the side. Five man-made things in heaven that remind us that we're an eternal covenant with God. This frees us. It ought to free us from an exhausting performance-driven faith, thinking I need to do enough to earn God's love and forgiveness. No, we already have. We already have it. When we're in covenant with God, we have that forgiveness, that grace. And what did Mephibosheth do to earn it? Nothing, right? Like I said, he was just born into Jonathan's family. Now, when we try to earn God's approval and earn his grace, which is a gift, two things will happen. One, two bad things. You'll fail over and over. When you fail over and over, you'll get to the point where you just stop trying altogether. You're saying, I can't do this anyway. I can't do this perfectly. So you're just going to give up and become apathetic. And there's enough apathetic Christians, plenty of apathetic Christians in the world. We don't need any more. Or you'll just keep serving, keep trying, but do so with a long face. But when we understand that the covenant made in Jesus' blood, when it's all about the covenant, it brings power to our walk and to our witness. I remember, you know, a few years ago, you know, I was on my bus route, and I saw a snowblower. Somebody curbed it, and I needed a snowblower. So I finished my route, went, and I picked up the snowblower, hauled it into the car, and got it home. Put it in the garage, and I started cranking it. And what happened was, it did not start. No matter how many times I cranked it, even like a chainsaw, and how many times I would crank this thing, it would not start. And so I just let it sit there in the garage. And then about a year or so, I'm thinking, you know, I just got gypped here, you know, even though I didn't pay anything for it. I had my back might have been hurting a little bit, but I got rid of someone's junk for him, you know. About a year later, I go back to the garage and I try it again, and it wouldn't start. Finally, you wouldn't imagine what the thing was that caused it to start. Gas. Put some gas in the thing. Started right up. Look at that. See, when we try to earn God's favor by performance, it's like trying to run on empty. When we come to understand covenant, the covenant in Jesus' blood, we see it. We don't have to earn God's favor. Jesus earned it for us. He's the one that did it. And we won't just end up burned out and bummed out. We'll run on full of the Spirit and trusting in God's grace when we fail, because we're going to fail and we're going to sin. I don't care how great you think you are, how good you think you are. We all sin, right? The Bible says we all have sinned and fall short. Not have fallen short. Fall short. That's present tense. Fall short of the glory of God. So instead of trying to earn his favor, we've already got it. We've already got his forgiveness and approval. Rather, try to be like our Creator. Be like him, walking in eternal life and finding eternal life. For when it's all about us, we make our faith, maybe our salvation and our witness, we make that all about us and our power and our faithfulness to God, we find out it's all up to us. When it's all about us, it's all up to us. Now, when we make it all about God, we make it all about the covenant and Jesus' blood, it's all up to him. He's the one that provides what we need. Well, at this point, the guys who ever serve in communion, you guys can go ahead and get ready. We'll end on just one little bonus point with covenant. Now, understanding covenant, that really helps us to know we are forgiven. As you read 1 John 1:9, you might think that, you know, this is kind of a confusing text, because it says, if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, if you really think about it, if someone was just, and if I was shown justice, what is that? I get punishment for what I did wrong, right? That's justice. But that's not what John's talking about here, and what God is being faithful to. He's talking about God being faithful to his side of the covenant. God being faithful and just. This is covenant wording. Faithful and just to the covenant. That if I confess my sins to God, he, and this might sound like blasphemy, he has to forgive me. That's part of the covenant. I confess my sins to him, he forgives me as a believer in Jesus Christ. That's part of the deal. And by the way, in covenants, right, the other person gets all of us and we get all of them. Who gets the better part of the deal? Think about it. Who gets the better part of the deal? We do, for sure. Don't ever say, oh, this is what I gave up to follow God. Because you gain so much more when you follow him in faith. So in conclusion, hopefully this helps us to rest in the covenant God has made, not, and rest in his character, that we can rest knowing that we are forgiven and we can live free as a witness for him. And also that we ourselves will be people that value commitments. We've been proven to be people that will back out. We'll back out on a lot of commitments. But as we do that, we kind of miss out a little bit of the eternal life, living, walking as God walks. But the more we value commitments and value covenant, the more we're going to brush up against perfection and wholeness that God is. I mean, we see a picture of who he is by all his commands. And when he's in covenant, when we value the covenant, we're becoming more like him. So as we do prepare for communion at this time, I want to look at a few reminders of the covenant. That's what we do here as we take communion together. We come to the table, right? And we're no longer enemies, but we are friends. We come to this meal, a reminder meal, that we are in covenant with Jesus. And because of his blood, we are forgiven of our sins. And if we confess our sins to him, this is a good time to do that. Just to get right with God, say, I've done this. I've sinned against you. Forgive me. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, part of the deal is you are forgiven. You can leave here forgiven. Also, we have the cross, right? We look at the cross. That is a reminder of the covenant. That's a reminder of that blood covenant that Jesus shed on his cross, shed on a cruel cross for us. So as we prepare, we remember Jesus' words, as Paul reiterated, he said, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and after he broke it, he said, this is my body. He gave thanks, said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And then, in the same manner, what did he do? He took the cup, and he said, this is the cup of what? The new covenant in my blood. So as we meditate now, let's think about that new covenant, that we are forgiven as part of that covenant, as we have entered into that covenant in Jesus' blood. I'll pray for us, and then we'll partake. God, we thank you for sending your son Jesus to die for our sins, to actually, as Isaiah says, to be the covenant for us. We thank you for the covenant that he has made, the new covenant in his blood, that we can come now. We are forgiven right now before you, and we can have peace with you, and you can be called your friends for eternity. We thank you for this time. Help us as we do break the bread that we can see your body was given for us, and as we do take the cup, that your blood of the new covenant was poured out for our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.